listening to By the Well, a lectionary-based podcast for preachers recorded on the land of the Wurundjeri people.
Hello, listeners. I'm Robin Whittaker, and this is the episode for Palm Sunday. We'll be discussing Isaiah 50, 4-9a, Philippians 2, 5-11, and the Gospel reading from Matthew 21, 1-11. And sitting in as a guest co-host today is my friend and colleague Greg Carey, all the way from America. Welcome, Greg.
Thank you, Robin.
Tell us a little bit about yourself, because not everyone will know who you are, possibly.
No,
I mean,
they
should.
No, they won't. I teach New Testament at Lancaster Theological Seminary in Pennsylvania. Mm-hmm. It's a seminary of the United Church of Christ, which is very much like the Uniting Church, I think,
it is in
our cultural context. I am a layperson. I've been preaching since I was 16, though, and serving churches a lot. So I'm excited to be on this podcast with you.
Great. And we're so excited to have you here. And Greg also has written some of the commentaries on the Working Preacher site, so including on this passage a few years back. that I remembered. So, Greg, let's get into it. We're going to start with Isaiah 50. Which we come in, and the lectionary gives us this little snippet that is apart from the third of four what we call servant songs in the tradition, songs that talk about the suffering servant, kind of where we get this stuff from. How do we read these kinds of texts? Like, what do you do with something like this?
Well, early Christians decided that they saw Jesus in these songs, right? And scholars who just focus on Isaiah and its historical context really struggle to pin down who this servant figure is. So we have this thing where early Christians do what readers of the Bible do and have always done.
Yep.
And did back then in the ancient world. And Jewish readers did it.
Yeah.
Right? So they saw and heard Jesus in these stories.
Yeah.
And that gives us a lot of choices, I think, when we read them, right?
Yep.
We can do that. I don't think we should cut out the voice of ancient Israel.
No.
Right?
Yep. Yeah, and there's places to perhaps try and do both or to start. I like to tell my students, start with how a Jewish audience, what this might have meant for its first hearers, knowing that these texts sometimes took hundreds of years to come together. So who the first people who read them or heard them, we don't really know sometimes. But you're right. I mean, I sometimes feel like we read Jesus in too quickly, but that's what early Christians did, which is why the New Testament will start to quote these texts, right?
I think it helps us to just slow down and cue our imaginations in, right? So if we're hearing Jesus in it, let's go ahead and do that and parse that out.
Mm-hmm.
But then ask, well, what would this passage have meant, this servant song, to a Jewish follower of Jesus like the author of Matthew?
Yeah. And what do you notice then? Let's have a look at the text. I mean, we've got this language. We start in verse 4. Of a skilled tongue that can offer a word to the weary, and it goes on from there. We get lots of kind of rich imagery, I think.
And jumbled up together?
Yes, it is a little confusing, right?
Yeah.
I think the bit that probably resonates that people immediately think of Jesus and particularly the Passion story is when we start to get to verse 6 and 7 and this language of I gave my back to those who would strike me, or in the Alter translation, the floggers, my cheek to those who plucked. So this sense of a figure who is being abused but will not respond with violence.
It's this pattern
that
we get in all these texts, in Philippians and in Matthew too.
Yeah.
Right? Of one who is bearing the truth, telling the truth, modeling the truth, suffering on account of it.
Yeah. And so Matthew, I don't want to jump ahead. Matthew will not quote this passage. The lectionary has put them together, or the lectionary creators. But I found it interesting that people will talk about this as a kind of a prophet. Like you said, we don't know who this supposed suffering servant is, but a prophetic figure who speaks but is rejected and abused. And the Matthew reading will end with the crowd speculating that Jesus is a prophet, which puts us right into this kind of milieu, if you like.
Absolutely. And one of the things about Palm Sunday, which I don't want to get in Matthew already, but one of the things about Palm Sunday is it puts us in this position of having choices. Mm-hmm. And so here, do we identify with this prophet? Do we think of ourselves as the ones bearing witness to the truth and suffering for it? And I think that's a dangerous way to go.
Can you say more about why? Because there certainly are Christians who would see themselves, right, as being abused and persecuted. And
moments when it would be very appropriate to do so, mm-hmm. right? But we can imagine that we're the righteous one in the world, and if anyone resists what we have to say, it's because there's something wrong with them. We're on the right side. Yeah. And I think there's more life. It's more life-giving to ask the question, how are we responding when we are being confronted with the truth, when the truth may make us feel uncomfortable? Mm. Are we hearing it, or do we push back and harm?
Yeah. And when and in what situations have we been the people who actually join in heaping abuse on people, right?
Exactly.
Whether physically or verbally, I mean, and in today's world, in a social media sort of way, where it's very easy to jump in and join a kind of a online flogging of someone, if you like.
It's easy. There's something tempting.
Yeah.
Something, I hate to say it, pleasant, when a crowd piles on to someone who has stumbled or simply has the wrong opinion for the day. Mm-hmm. But even here, you know, what I would say is sometimes we do that when we're hearing what we need to hear.
Yeah.
And that makes us all the more resistant.
Yeah, we get defensive. So I love that question you've posed for us, who do we imagine, and we can ask this of any of our texts generally, but particularly today, who do we imagine ourselves with in the story or being in the story? Because that will say a lot about how we're going to interpret it and then preach it.
Right? I think another possibility there is also to wonder, are we willing to speak the truth when it needs to be spoken, knowing that the consequences could be painful?
Yeah.
And I will admit, in our own professional context of academics, mm-hmm. or in my institution, there are times I think there's something, well, I'll be honest, I just don't come out and say it as directly as I may feel it merits, because I have fear of how I might be received by people I see every day.
Yeah, that's right. I think of this in my brain as the, in Australia, we say picking our battles. And maybe you probably say that too. Sometimes you think, well, you know, do I want to create, well, not create conflict, but do I want to experience conflict over speaking this thing, even when you know it might be important to speak? Yeah. The other language we get in here, and we do need to move on to the gospel, but is this, there's language of disgrace and shame in verse 7, and then this vindicator, my vindicator is close. Do you think is that a reference to God? I mean, who's the vindicator going on?
I do think that's God here. Yeah. And I think it's a pattern. The reason I think it's God is not because I necessarily know the context of this passage as much as this is a pattern in the Psalms and the prophetic literature, right? Yeah. Someone is laid low in Jonah. When he's in the fish, he says something very like. Mm. So, yeah, I think that this is a pattern, and we'll see it again in Philippians.
Yeah. Yep. And that God raises up.
Yeah.
Great. Well, let's move on to the gospel, to Matthew 21. So we are in this classic Palm Sunday reading of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem in Matthew 21. And I think the danger with a passage like this is actually familiarity, mm-hmm. right? We know this story. We think we know this story. maybe your church has some tradition of singing certain songs that you do every year or waving palm branches, and all of that can be beautiful and wonderful and ways of entering the story. But the challenge then as a preacher is, what do you say that's fresh or new or draws people in? But let's have a look at Matthew's context here. Greg, take us into sort of the context. What's the setup, and what do we need to know about what's going on in Jerusalem at this moment when Jesus is now near and about to go in?
Right. So this is Passover.
Yeah.
It's one of the great festivals, and it's easy to forget that it's loaded with theology and politics. Mm. So Passover is a season, it's a liberation festival. It's a liberation from enslavement in Egypt.
Yep.
So Jerusalem had a history of getting really crowded
yeah.
at Passover time. Sometimes prophetic figures, the historian Josephus even calls them messianic figures, would get loud and violence would break out and the Romans would squash it.
Yep.
So when I see Jesus for the first time, as far as Matthew tells us, entering the holy city for this festival, and, you know, we know how it turns out because of the familiarity.
Yeah.
But in my reading of Matthew, this is the moment where Jesus signs his death warrant.
Okay.
I mean, he's basically making a political demonstration.
Yes.
The crowd sees him as a king.
Mm-hmm.
And Matthew brings that out more strongly than Mark does.
Yeah, I agree. We get, you know, so Greg and I will both be working, for those of you who perhaps haven't done some biblical studies, with the assumption that Mark is first, the earliest gospel, and that Matthew knows Mark. So one of the ways to draw out what Matthew is particularly doing with this story is to say, well, what has he changed or what has he added from the Mark version? And there's quite a few significant details to point out. You know, it starts in the same kind of way. We've got Jerusalem. He doesn't tell us it's Passover, but we know that from the story.
Right.
And I think a Jewish, you know, reader, these early Jewish Jesus believers would know that. Maybe we should start talking about these donkeys.
Oh, dear. You mean two.
the fact there's two, right? This is where we have to slow down and read. But, you know, he says, go ahead of you. This is verse 2. You'll find a donkey and a colt with her. So we've got two. In Mark, we have one.
Correct.
And then later on, I think we've got to jump down to like verse 7. We'll come back to everything in between. They bring the donkey and the colt. So two. And they put their cloaks on them, and Jesus rides them. Now,
hard to do.
Hard to do. I mean, maybe not impossible, but it just seems absurd.
I even think there are different sizes, maybe.
Probably. I think so. So what's going on here? Why do we have two?
Yeah. So Mark tells the story with just the one, and Matthew has two. And what Matthew does that Mark doesn't do is brings out this passage from Zechariah 9:9 and quotes it, right? Tell the daughter of Zion, look, your king is coming to you. So that amplifies Jesus as king.
King, yep, explicitly.
And then defines him.
Yep.
Humble, mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey.
Yeah.
I think Mark intentionally wants the reader to get Zechariah 9:9, but Matthew is going to bring it out every time.
Yeah, Matthew's kind of hitting you over the head with it, so you can't miss what Mark does a bit more subtly.
Yeah, I think 12 times in Matthew you get the phrase, such and such happened, in order to fill the word of the prophet saying.
Yes, yep.
Right, so this is one. And maybe the author of Matthew, so Zechariah 9:9 is poetry.
Mm-hmm.
And in Hebrew poetry you say one thing, and in the next line you elaborate it, but you're basically intensifying it.
Yeah. Yeah.
And so saying on a donkey and then on a colt, the foal of a donkey, in Hebrew could mean one animal.
Yes.
But it looks like the author of Matthew sees two.
I think so. And then because he wants so strongly to make this connection, he literally has Jesus riding two donkeys or two animals into Jerusalem. So it's a lovely little thing to notice in Matthew's gospel that we don't get in Mark and we won't get in Luke. And John does some of the things with the story.
So right.
We won't worry about him today.
Could I just for a second?
Yeah.
it makes me think about what we expect from the Gospels.
Oh, say more about that.
Well, I mean, it's clear if we take this seriously that Matthew is elaborating what Mark doesn't say and making it explicit. Mm-hmm. That when we're reading the Gospels, what we're reading is an attempt not just to describe an event, but to tell us why it's important. And the Gospels are more interested in why Jesus is important than in tapping down all the details of his life.
Yeah. Or even being absolutely historically accurate. Right?
In the sense we moderns would think about it.
Yes, in that modern sense. I mean, yeah, there is a different sensibility to ancient history from what we might have. And the Zechariah, I mean, so Matthew explicitly quotes this passage about your king coming, which is in a context of hope. I mean, if we were to keep reading in Zechariah 9, we would get an allusion to this king cuts off a war horse. So there's something about this being a donkey or a colt and not a horse. Horses are military.
Correct.
And will bring peace. So that, you know, again, there's a whole lot of resonances here that Jewish hearers might have gotten a way that we often don't get unless we really know our Old Testament, about the kind of king this points to, which we're going to get in Philippians as well. But
yeah, and not a king, I mean, not a king like David, not a king like Solomon, who collected a bunch of stuff.
Yes.
And in David's case, killed a bunch of people.
Mm.
Right?
Yeah.
So there's an attempt to define Jesus as a Messiah in this humble, peaceable way.
Yeah. Yeah, I feel like this is true in all the Gospels, but in Matthew's Gospel, there's this tension between so clearly saying that Jesus is in this messianic line, this royal line of David, but he's different, right? He's not quite what you're going to expect in some of the ways you've just articulated, because we have stories in the Old Testament of Solomon entering Jerusalem on a donkey. We have in the Maccabean tradition Simon Maccabeus entering Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives on a donkey after winning war.
Yes.
So different contexts that come with expectations around military might.
I have a colleague where I teach, Julie O'Brien, who teaches Hebrew Bible Old Testament, and she tells me don't emphasize Jesus' humility here exactly because of the examples you just provided, right?
Yeah.
That these are very powerful rulers who come in. But Matthew is going to tell a story about Jesus that is different from those stories.
Mm. And yeah, I feel like I go back and forth because some people do want to, I've heard preachers say things like, well, he's on a donkey. It's a sign of his great humility. And I'm like, well, no, kings rode donkeys. That in itself is not where we locate the humility. And as you said earlier, this is a giant political statement at a point where religion and politics are bubbling away in Jerusalem. And the Romans, we know, were on high alert around festivals like Passover.
The crowd seems to think so, right?
Yes.
And as you mentioned, the Romans, I mean, we know that they tended to reinforce Jerusalem for festivals.
Yeah.
Right? So if you watch Bible movies and you see Romans tromping around every corner, that's not how it was.
Yeah.
But it was more how it was at a season like Passover. Yeah.
Yeah. In the same way that today we might get, you know, more police presence at a large sporting event or, you know, some kind of festival. Should we talk about the crowd here? Because, again, there's precedence in the Maccabean tradition of there's a remembrance of this Simon Maccabeus story and of I can't remember the date, but that there would be a time where people would wave palm branches. And so this is, again, tapping into things people know about from only a few generations earlier. It's joyful. I mean, how do we interpret what the crowd is doing here? We get the language of Hosanna.
I mean, that's praise.
Yeah.
It's celebration.
Yep.
It's interesting that the whole city is asking, who is this?
I know.
And the crowds are saying, well, this is the prophet Jesus. Well, what's the difference between the whole city and the crowds? Does Jesus have a specific group?
Mm.
And, you know, we haven't brought this out yet. He stages this.
Yeah. Yeah, he's instructed all of this from the beginning, right?
Right.
Telling his disciples, go do this. Yep. Yeah, so let's tease that out. I mean, I love, and again, we should point out what Matthew adds here in verse 8. He gives us a fuller quotation of the Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, which is part of that is from Psalm 118, mm-hmm. which the lectionary has paired. We're not going to discuss, but it might be nice to read the psalm and make that connection for people. But we've got a whole city in turmoil, so that gives us a little bit of a glimpse at the kind of expectation that might be bubbling around. But then this language of prophet of Jesus of Nazareth, that seems almost anticlimactic in some ways after the king who rides a donkey into Jerusalem.
I hadn't thought about that, Robin, but yeah.
Yeah, right?
Right? I mean, this isn't all that Matthew thinks Jesus is, no. Just some prophet from Nazareth.
No.
But and it's clear that this isn't who Matthew thinks Jesus is because Matthew is putting him forth as the king.
Yeah. Yeah, so maybe I wonder if Matthew's trying to distinguish between he's going to tell us this is the king, but the crowds actually haven't got it right yet because they think it's just a prophet. And this is where I think the Isaiah 50 is an interesting pairing because if the crowds think it's just a prophet, and I don't mean just a prophet, prophets are obviously very significant, but prophets typically in the Hebrew Bible tradition get rejected.
Well, get, right.
Right, despised, not honored in their hometown, all of that kind of stuff. And I wonder if that's what Matthew is playing with here.
There does seem to be a tension. Mm. I'm not sure. When they say, blessed is Hosanna to the Son of David,
yeah.
It seems like they get the whole thing.
Yeah, exactly.
And so prophet just seems like a step down.
Yeah.
And I honestly don't know what to make of that difference. I do think that preachers will want to think about not just this passage by itself, but that as soon as he's entered the city, conflict begins.
Yeah. Yeah, we get the cleansing of the temple is the very next thing. Like that's, in Matthew's logic, that's immediately what Jesus goes and does, yeah.
So we're in conflict now.
Yeah, yeah. So let's talk about, before we move on to the Philippians, what would you, you know, again, familiar passage, what do we draw out? How do we preach a text like this? Because you know, a deeply exegetical sermon may not be the way to go.
No. No. You know, I can't help in our own moment in the United States. Mm-hmm. So you'll steer me away.
No, we have listeners from the US.
Yeah.
So they might enjoy hearing a local accent. Well, one region of American accent.
Yeah, I grew up in Alabama, so some people will hear that. What kind of power do we associate with Jesus? If we're going to call Jesus king.
Yep.
And so we have this movement, Christian nationalism in the United States, that is all about political domination. Their preachers use the word dominion.
Yeah.
Taking dominion. And this is not the mode of Jesus coming into this city.
No.
So I would be tempted right now if I were preaching this passage or if I'd written that working preacher commentary.
In this context, yeah.
Yeah. Now. Yeah. To talk about this is not the kind of king who is going to act like David, even if he is identified with David. He's doing different things.
Yeah, I really like that, and I think too we could ask the kind of questions you asked of Isaiah, which is who do we resonate with? I mean, there's ways to play with a narrative like this about are we the crowd shouting Hosanna because we just want to have a big celebration? Are we the ones asking who is this? Like there's ways to kind of play with whose voice you might resonate with in the text. And, you know, going back to what you said in terms of our own expectations is what are some of the assumptions we bring about Jesus, whether it's to a text like this or anything, particularly as we head towards Easter, which is a radical and deeply disruptive story if we can kind of hear it afresh.
Well, it is.
Yeah.
And what do we want from Jesus?
Yeah. Yeah.
Right? I mean, there's such a big stream of preaching where Jesus just fixes things and makes life easy right away if you just had enough faith. And this is a story of a Jesus who enters a city in the midst of people who are experiencing tension. I mean, I will say preachers probably can't overemphasize that it's Passover.
Yeah.
And the symbolism of Passover means Israel's freedom.
Yes.
But they're not free.
No, they're in an occupied Roman Empire occupied city, and you know, at this stage in the history of the narrative, there's still a temple. But by the time Matthew writes, and for the early Christians, that temple has been destroyed by those very Romans that are, yeah.
So to imagine Matthew's readers will know all that.
Yeah, exactly. Well, let's hold all those thoughts in head in our minds as we turn to Philippians 2. So this is the famous Christological hymn. It's Philippians 2, 5 to 11, that starts with this, "Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus." And then you might notice in your Bibles it kind of goes into this poetic form, which is one of the ways the editors let you know that this is something hymn-like or of a slightly different style. And I think it's still the current thinking that Paul here is probably using something that might have existed as a kind of a creedal or hymn-like formula. I don't know if you have an opinion on that, Greg.
I have an opinion on it, but it's not an opinion about how Paul wrote Philippians.
Okay, yep.
I don't know if this was already there. It very well could have been. But he uses it.
He uses it because it's got some profound theology. So let's talk about how this might talk to that picture, the stuff we were raising about what kind of king Jesus is or what kind of Messiah.
Well, the idea, and this is as close as Paul ever gets to talking about Jesus being this heavenly being who comes to earth.
Yeah.
Yeah. Right? So he's talking about Jesus' identity in the most exalted way.
Mm.
And then empties him to himself, taking a form as if he were enslaved.
Yeah.
Hard language to use, hard language to live with.
Yep.
And death on a cross is a horror. All of these things. So Jesus empties himself in all these ways. And it's out of that that God exalts Jesus. And you get this eventually fancy word, eschatological vision, right? That at the end, all of creation will yield and worship Jesus. But that's a complete reversal of death on a cross.
Yeah. I feel like this is, in the most beautiful and lofty language, a summary of the movement that we get in a larger narrative form of, you know, to start with, he was in the form of God. And then, as you say, down to slave and then down to this shameful death on a cross. And then back up to exaltation. I mean, we go on a massive sort of journey and status reversal twice. The first verse, of the sort of hymn proper, I'm going to call it that, verse 6, I heard a fascinating paper a number of years ago at an SBL meeting. I think it was by Catherine Shaner, but I might have that wrong, but I do want to, that talked about this language in the NRSV, it's something, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, and talked about how this word in Greek actually can mean something like to be taken by force. Mm. It's sometimes used of like rape or kind of, you know, any kind of taking something that you don't deserve by force. Wow. So it's got a violence to it that I think may exploited points to, but doesn't quite get us all the way to. And it goes back to what we were saying about the Matthew kind of the image of Christ as he had the form of God, but did not regard equality as something, you know, to be taken with force. Again, pushes right back against any kind of militaristic imagery and the power stuff you were naming before.
And what fascinates me about this, because this is as high as Paul goes theologically, right? It's up there with Romans 8.
Yep.
Big, grand stuff.
Yep.
But what captures me about it is the way Paul uses it is for how we interact with each other.
Yes.
Right? In your getting along with each other, think the same.
Mm. Because of this model. Be like Christ.
Yeah.
Who did this, yeah.
Yeah.
So that might be a way to take the Matthew Palm Sunday reading in a slightly different direction to what we often do, which is pointing us straight to Easter, but to think actually what are the human implications for this for our everyday behavior towards one another.
How we imagine Jesus does shape how we act toward one another, right?
What? You would think those things relate?
Yeah, I would.
Yeah, no, they do. We might need to leave it there, but thank you so much, Greg, for being our guest co-host. It's been delightful to have you on the podcast.
Thank you, Robin. It's a joy.
And if you're a listener, you might want to subscribe to us if you don't, wherever you listen to your podcasts, and consider giving us a review or a rating so other people can find us too.
the Well is brought to you by Pilgrim Theological College and the Uniting Church in Australia. It's produced by Adrian Jackson. Thanks for listening.